I assume the lily of the valley himself was tapping his toes. And that's part of my sermon. Because as you know, the lily of the valley has toes. Amen? He is one of us. He is human. I have kind of two introductions, so let me kind of work through them together. I guess 1 Peter is not a text I work through a lot. I wrote these commentary back in 2001. I've taught through 1 Peter before that. But it reminds me today of how much of a repetition, and maybe I want to use a different metaphor, how much of a colored weaving pattern is in 1 Peter, where the exact theology appears in slightly different colors and different patterns, but appears again and again throughout the book. It reminds me of the writings of John, a tapestry of truth. Peter is hitting a recurrent theme. And many of the things that I'm going to bring up today, I have brought up before in the last few weeks from other parts of 1 Peter. And as a professor in a university, we try to repeat main truths in different ways so that people who have different ways of learning can have that aha moment at some point. So you try to do it visually, you try to do it structurally, you try to do it in metaphor, and on and on. So I hope today that as you hear this, that theological aha moment might be yours. I never title my sermons, really, but your librarian wants a title. Wait till you see the one today. I like this one. It just kind of came to me. You never want to blame the Holy Spirit for my sermon title. I don't know where it came from, but I like it. And when you hear what I'm going to do, I think you'll see how it fits. Because of the first coming in light of the second coming. Now, I'm going to pick up on that a minute. Before I get to my text, if you need a while to find it, it's 1 Peter 4, okay? So you might want to start turning there. The big event of history has already happened. That's what we say. The big event to which vast majority, 90% plus of Old Testament prophecy points is the first coming of Jesus Christ. The incarnation, the ministry of the Messiah, His death on our behalf, His resurrection and victory. These are the arms that will not move. These are the underpinnings of the faith. And they are all caught up for us in a past reality. A past reality. So our lives are changed and molded by the promises that have already been fulfilled. Our life is different because He lived, because He is one of us, because the prophecies are fulfilled. We are different people. We are redeemed people. Calvary, the light of an empty tomb, shines into us with a life-changing power. Now, that's the first reality of this tension-filled paradox of the already versus the not yet. And of course, the not yet, which is going to be in our text, the not yet is the promise of the second coming, which is also a recurrent theme in the New Testament as well as in 1 Peter. We live in this terrible, and I say terrible because it's so tension-filled, overlapping of the two Jewish ages. From Genesis 3 on, our world has been affected. This is not the world that God intended it to be. There is sickness and sin and suffering and war and starvation and all the horrors of human life that we see so readily around us. This is not the world that God intended it to be. And this biblically is known as the age of evil, the age of rebellion, the age of man trying to do his own thing in light of his own power and his own abilities. But there is a new day coming. There is a consummation coming. We are in Christ when we trust Jesus. There is an eternal transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Something happened to us in the past because of the first coming, and it has changed us. But each of us live in light of another day that's coming. A day that has two sides. To those who know Him, it's a wonderful time of reunion, seeing Him face to face, being with Him. But to others, a time of great accountability, a time of giving account of the stewardship of the gift of life. We live in light of those both realities. We live in the tension of the already and the promise of the not yet. I do believe that I have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Then why is my body still wearing out? Why is death coming to everyone? I feel like I've been forgiven of sin. Then why is there such a struggle with sin? I know I've experienced the peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Why then are there still days of doubt and fear? We live in the tension of the already and the not yet, and it's a tension that all of us face every day. Now, in light of that tension, would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4? I'm sorry, orchestra, you don't have your Bibles up here. I guess it won't fit in your case. Okay. My wife told me, she said, you ought to read it first because nobody has their Bibles. I said, it's church. They're supposed to. So, I don't know where you are, Peggy, but I'm not going to read it. If you'll notice that chapter 4 starts out with a therefore. You need to watch what you read. This was not written by accident. This was not written haphazardly. Therefore is a link. Now, last week we talked about the awesome question, where did Jesus go? Who did Jesus preach to, and what did Jesus preach? And theology is all over the place on that question. But chapter 4 brings it up again. Based on what we talked about last week at the end of chapter 3, Peter is going to continue that discussion now and bring in some more theological truths. So follow with me if you would. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now there's two really biggie things here. Number one, the Jews were very, very, very surprised at a suffering Messiah because they were expecting the model of the empowered leaders of the Judges period. They were expecting a model of the victorious Davidic king. They were expecting a model of victory and conquering and overcoming. And Jesus came the first time in a different model. It is an Old Testament model, but it was a minor theme. A minor theme until Jesus came. The theme is highlighted in the first great promise to humanity in Genesis 3:15. It is mentioned in the psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross, Psalm 22. And it is highlighted in the wonderful servant psalm of Isaiah 52:12-53:13, which we know as the suffering servant. So the model was there. Even in Zechariah 9:9, came to Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. Zechariah betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. These are not the model of a conqueror. These are the model of someone suffering, betrayed, and dying on our behalf. And it was not the dominant model. It was a surprising model. And yet, for us, who believe that Calvary is the center pillar of redemption, it is a model that is emphasized again and again in the New Testament. I was thinking even of Jesus' own words in Mark 10:45, when Jesus said to them, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I think of one of my favorite texts in Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God took him who knew no sin, made him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now we're talking about substitutionary atonement. Christ suffered for us, the sinless for the sinful. Now that goes back to chapter 3, verse 18. I hope you'll look at 3:18, because most of this first and second paragraph of chapter 4 is an elaboration of chapter 3, verse 18. But there's one more point here, and I hope you will not miss it. I mentioned to you that one of the options in where did Jesus go and to whom did he preach? Now, we know that there are several New Testament books influenced by the major philosophical, theological counterpoint to New Testament Christology, which we know by the Greek word for knowledge, Gnostic or Gnosticism. It's the Da Vinci Code kind of thing. And it was a struggle for several centuries. Now, this is a doctrine that affirms the deity of Christ but denies the humanity of Christ. So it is not by accident that the Greek word sarx, used for flesh, which so often in Paul is negative, here is an affirmation of the physicalness of Jesus the Messiah. So not only did he die in our place, he is really one of us. When we come to him, he is tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. When we come to him, he fully understands the pressure and the tension of humanity in all of its spectrums. And he understands because he is truly one of us. So he really is one of us. Arm yourselves. Now this is a military word. Military word. For a soldier being fully prepared for an upcoming battle, we could almost say, put on the armor. Does that sound familiar? Ephesians 6 terminology. Now, this is what is difficult for American Christians, I think. Christianity is not a good bedtime story. This is not now I lay me down to sleep stuff. This is not thank you for the hamburger stuff. There is a real spiritual conflict in the lives and hearts of human beings because we have the answer to the needs of the world. And there is a personal force of wickedness that wants to thwart that answer being given. And I promise you, any person who is in a battle that doesn't know they're in a battle has already lost that battle. So Peter says, in light of the death of Jesus, in light of that, get ready, arm yourself, prepare yourself, because things are coming. Here it is. Arm yourselves also for the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, I wish to goodness I knew what that is. When I get to heaven, I'm going to slap Paul and Peter. And I'm going to, would you have written a little clearer, please? One more phrase. Something to tell me what it is you're talking about. Now, what does it mean that when he died, he ceased from sin? Now, that can't be talking about Jesus. Go back to 3:18, the just for the unjust. We have the sinless one. That's the model. The model of an innocent, a sacrificial victim dies on behalf of the guilty. He can't be sinful. So what does it mean he ceased from sin? When he died, did he cease from the temptation of sin? I wish I had a fuller understanding of what that exactly means. I don't know for sure. But now here's the model that's going to happen. And you just kind of follow with me. What Jesus did, his followers are to do. He suffered and died. We are going to suffer in a lost world because we're Christians. He died to that part of life that says, do it my way. What's in it for me? Do what you want. He died to that. And he lived for others. So as Jesus died on behalf of others and lives for others, now because we claim that he is Lord, we claim that we are his followers. Peter reminds us, if they rejected him, they're going to reject you. If he had to die, you've got to die. It's very unpleasant for us because we want to live our own lives. We want to make our own choices. We want to spend all the money we make. We tend to be Christian only in the words we use and not with the priorities of life that we live. And Peter is calling us to authentic, radical, New Testament, death to self, daily conflict, Christianity. It's not a pleasant thing, but it is the will of God. It is the will of God. In verse 3, if you'll notice, we're talking about the terrible lives of these people before they were saved. I'm not going to go over all this list of sins. It is a juicy one. Pagan worship was absolutely self-centered, absolutely fertility-oriented, absolutely drunkenness. You just can't imagine what was done in the names of the gods. And these people were once part of that. These are converted Gentiles for the most part. And their background was horrible. And their experience was, you can't imagine what their experience was. And Peter's saying to them, but you have been changed. You've been changed in light of the first coming. You've got to live in light of the second coming. We've got to not live for ourselves, but live for others. And he's challenging this group of converted Gentiles to live. And how does he do that? Well, he does it several ways. Number one, be prepared to be misunderstood. Verse 4. The early Christians, because of their liturgy, because of this is my body that's given for you, as often as you eat it, do in memory. That sounds like cannibalism, friends. And we say to one another, I love you. That sounds like something else. What the Christians were radically misunderstood because of their liturgy. Peter says, get ready, verse 4. Get ready to be misunderstood. Live in such a way that what they accuse you of, it is obvious you do not do. That's verse 4. It's powerful. Look at verse 5. Live in light that one day Jesus is coming back. One day you're going to have to stand before him. Jesus is God's agent in creation. If John 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 2, and Hebrews 1 is true. Jesus is the model of Genesis 1. Jesus is also God's agent in judgment. If you know the tension of John 3, Jesus said, I didn't come to judge, and yet everyone who rejects him is judged already, and one day he will act on the Father's behalf in judgment. You are going to give an account of the priorities and life you have lived. Yes, you are free to make choices, but choices have consequences both in time and in eternity. One day every one of us will stand before the judgment seat either of God, Matthew 25, Revelation 20, or the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, to give an account of the hope that is in us. Yes, we live in light of that. You mean there's some things you would do, you don't do, because your daddy's going to ask you why you did it? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. We live in light of that. Notice, I've mentioned here in my notes, I want to read this to you, that judgment, though unpleasant, is based on several biblical bedrock truths. Let me just list a few of these. This is a moral universe created by an ethical God. You do not break God's laws, you break yourself on God's laws. What we think is God being rule-oriented or the hanging judge of the universe, God has tried to protect us from the selfishness of the fall by giving us some guidelines for our good, for our joy, for our stability, and we have misunderstood them. Humanity is fallen. Do I need to convince you of that? Can I convince you of that? In those moments of quietness, aren't you still surprised by the evil that lurks in your subconscious mind? Aren't you shocked by what happened in the spur of the moment of anger or passion or envy or jealousy or more and more for me that haunts all of our lives? We are fallen human world system. The results of it are all around us. Number 3, this is not the world that God intended it to be. I don't know why you have cancer. I don't know why you have a wreck. I don't know why men are dying around the world in battle. I don't understand what's happening, but this is not what God intended. This is not the planet that he wanted it to be. This is the result of human free will run amok. And it's still running amok. And it's still running to more and more for me. And we're reaping the whirlwind of that. All conscious creation, angelic and human, will give an account to God one day. And finally, eternity will be permanently determined. Please listen to what I'm saying. See if you buy it. Eternity will be permanently determined by our actions and choices now. Eternity will be permanently determined by our actions and choices now. I think what I'm saying. I think that's what Peter's saying. And I think we must live in light of it. The ideal about the living and the dead is just a way of talking about all human beings are going to stand before God. I think that's what it's trying to say. We're going to be judged in the flesh as men. They may live in the spirit. Now here again, Peter, please, would you give me one more phrase? One more something. What is that saying? They are judged in the flesh as men. They may live in the spirit. Whatever it is saying, and I'm not sure I know, it is saying, when I close my eyes here, they open up somewhere else. This is an affirmation of after death consciousness. Now, I would assume if you're a Bible person, that doesn't surprise you. I mean, that's just a reality. If the biblical worldview is true, this is not the last chapter of the book. Amen? And this may be a brief anteroom for eternity. We must live in light of that. Do not sell out for the joys and pleasures of this world, because it is a fleeting, passing moment in a time of eternity. Please don't dig those tent ropes so deep in this reality that you forget this is not our reality. This is not reality. This is damaged reality. This is temporary reality. And we all walk in a fog, and we all walk confused. But the day is coming. The day is coming. Now, look at verse 7. It's the next paragraph. The end is near. He talked about the first coming, about the suffering, about the reality of that. Now, he picked up on judgment, and the theme turns to the second coming. You know, I want to feel free to express myself, and I want you to feel free to go, okay? I've said that to you before. I do not claim to speak for God. I'm speaking as a fellow pilgrim. I have struggled with the Bible for 40 years. I'm just giving you the best I know, but you've got to verify it and walk in the light you have, okay? Sermon after sermon, decade after decade of the Church of Jesus Christ has emphasized what chapter 7 is talking about, verse 7, and that is the imminence and the soonness and the immediacy of the return of Christ. And every sermon for 2,000 years has been wrong. And every sermon I hear today on television, Jesus is coming soon because Notre Dame has said it. Jesus is coming soon because of the Mayan calendar. Jesus is coming soon. They quote Revelation. And every sermon has been... You wonder why the world looks at us and says, would y'all please quit crying wolf, wolf? It said he's coming soon in the book of Revelation. It's been 2,000 years. What's up with this? Well, this, I just want to thank you. I've thought about this a lot. I've struggled with this a lot. The reality of the second coming is only going to be the experience of one generation. Would you agree with me on that? Whoever is alive at the second coming, that's the only generation of hundreds of generations of believers that experience that. It looks to me like that what the Bible is doing is using the certainty of the second coming, but with an ambiguous time frame, to take the experience of the last generation and make it the existential impetus to godly living for every generation. Do you understand what I'm saying? I live in light of what he has done for me, and I live in light that he is coming back and I've got to give an account. So my life is controlled by two historical realities. One past for me, one future for me. I try to live godly because of who Jesus is and what he told me, and I try to live godly because one day, unexpectedly, I'm going to stand before him face to face. So the first coming and the second coming are twin motivators for godly living in the uncertainty of today. And all we have is today. Please don't fret over the past. You can't clean up spilt milk. Please don't fret about the future. You can't change it or affect it. Let's live dynamic Christian lives in the now of choice in light of the first and second coming of Christ. I think that's what it's saying. And I think it's saying it powerfully if we would just be able to hear it. Few things quickly. Notice the mention of prayer here. I think it's obvious to most people that our church is in a time of crisis. It's not any shocking secret. I think instead of biting one another, maybe we ought to start praying for one another. We have not because we've asked not. I am haunted by the text right at the end of the spiritual conflict text in Ephesians 6:18, where five alls are used for Christians. And then in verse 19, Paul says, pray for me. Not that I get out of prison, but pray for me in the proclamation of the gospel. And we're praying for, let my side win. Let my views be dominant. Let what I want happen. Let me choose this. Let my... What's it going to take? What is it going to take to get Christians out of themselves? What is it going to take for the gospel to take priority over personal preference? What's it going to take for the Great Commission to trump denominational traditions? Church, what's it going to take for us to begin to pray for one another? And I'm amazed how often the word one another appears in these texts. Because see, we have turned, because we're Americans, because we want to vote, because we're a part of the philosophical tradition of liberty coming out of France, we think about individual freedoms and rights, but the New Testament is not an individual freedom and right book. It is a corporate book. It is a book calling for the health and growth of the body of the people of God globally and locally. We are not, our lives are not ours. We've been bought with a price. Glorify God with your bodies. I plead with you, do not devour one another. No one wins. If we want to, give everybody what they deserve, we all deserve death and hell. We all deserve doubt and fear. No, we pray. We pray for the whole. We pray for individuals. We pray for ourselves. We cannot get around it. If it is true that verse 3 describes the inappropriate behavior of Gentiles, pagans, then I say to you that verses 7 through 11 describes what God wants for the changed Christian. One shows the inappropriate way to live, list of all those sins. And one shows the appropriate way to live. Which one characterizes your life is the question for today. May I continue just for a moment? Sure, go ahead. Thanks. Verse 8. Keep fervent in love. Matter of fact, it's introduced by a Greek idiom of priority. Above all else, keep fervent your love for one another. One another is used in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. I think one another is not the name of a Christian, but the name of us. I used to get tickled at Martin Luther. He was kind of fussing at the Roman Catholic Church about confession. He said, funny name for a priest, one another. Okay. The point is, you are your brother's keeper. The point is, please hear my point. Don't tell me how much you love Jesus Christ. You say, yeah, but I don't like them. They don't agree with me. They don't do... I've said this to you. I've said it to you as kindly as I know how. I've tried to make it personal so it doesn't get too close to you. There are certain kinds of students that drive me nuts. I just want to hide under the waterbed when I see them coming. It's this personality type. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but it drives me crazy. But when I purposefully make time for them, am available to them, willing to listen to them, I am saying stronger than any words can say, Jesus, I love you. We express our love for Him on how we treat those for whom He died. Well, you can take it or leave it, but I've given it. Love covers a multitude of sins. I wish I knew what that meant. I wish I did. I want to give you these theories real quick. Just think about your life. Some say it's a quote from Proverbs 10:12, where love does not remember a wrong done to it. God knows we need that. Amen. Many of us are keeping a list. I'll get you. Well, no. Two, it may be related to James 5:20, where love helps another believer reverse the spiritual consequences of their choices. Maybe James 5:20. Real possible. Number three, it might go to Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, or Mark 11:25, where forgiveness of others is an evidence that you've been forgiven. Now let me go back over that. When we forgive others, that is an evidence that we've been forgiven. If we do not forgive others, do you hear Jesus' sharp words where he says, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you either? That's pretty powerful. Lack of forgiveness is an evidence we do not walk intimately with Him. Number four, it might relate to 1 Corinthians 13:7, the ability of love not to see the obvious weaknesses in others. I know you don't have any. Have you read 1 Corinthians 13 lately, known as the love chapter? When we don't hold against one another weaknesses, because any logical person knows if we hold against somebody weaknesses, that every one of us has equal, commensurate, or superior weaknesses of our own that are hidden from our own eyes. The way we treat others says something of who we are in Jesus Christ, and no words can cover that up. Would you look at verse 10 just for a minute? I've said it this way to you. I've said it over and over. I've said it over and over. And this is the time in our church where it's got to be real. Every Christian is a called, gifted, full-time minister of Jesus Christ. If you're old enough to be saved, you're old enough to be gifted and functioning for the body. Sunday school classes are going to have to take the responsibility of hospital visitation, caring, visitation, and outreach. Sunday school classes must step up now. And we're talking about you. And you can't sit home and just hope somebody else does it, because there's nobody else here to do it. You're on the line. You're up. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how many aches and pains you got. You're up. You're up. You're up. Called, gifted, full time. No clergy laity. No men and women, no slave or free, no Jew, Gentile. Called, gifted, full-time servants, not of what they like, but because of who they are in Christ. In light of the first coming, light of the second coming, we live differently. The world misunderstands, but the way we treat one another is the flag that says to the world, come, we'll love you. And right now, all the world sees in Baptist life is Baptists eating one another. I'm almost through. Verse 11. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I do not live for myself. People know who I am. Sometimes when I drive, I wish I had a little sign that I could pull up and say, just pull it up and then put it back down. But unfortunately, I have this stupid fish on the back of my car. And I have this Christian wife in the other seat. And yeah, that person drives honky, crazy, weird, bad. Do I pray for them? Am I glad they're able to still drive and get what they need to? Or I just want to get out of the way. I'm in a hurry. Here, get out of the way. I got to go do something at church. What's the matter with you? Get out of my way. See, it's not really all about him. It's all about us. What we like, what we want. Get out of my way. I'm doing what I want. But what's going to happen when you realize that Jesus won't let us push others around? Then it comes down to everybody's watching. Everybody knows where I go to church. Everybody knows who I claim to be. Is there a difference in the way I live? Is there a difference in the way I treat the body of Christ and those outside the body? Do we just talk about love or do we do love? Do we just talk about ministry or do we do ministry? Do we just talk about church or do we do church? Church? Well, Lord, it just seems this hammer is hitting week after week that you want us to live differently than the world, that you want us to love differently than the world, that you want us to love in light of how you loved and in light of one day we're going to give an account of how we loved. God, I pray you forgive us for being rule-oriented, judgmental people. I pray you'd forgive us for being more American than Christian. I pray you'd forgive us for being more 21st century than first century. I thank you for the diversity that's here. I thank you for the difference of opinions, different education, different lifestyles. I do believe, Lord, that your way to reach all the different kinds of people that you made in the world. But God, forgive us when we turn that difference inwardly and we hurt one another. I just don't think we can win if we hurt one another. I just don't think we can win if we don't pray. I just don't think we can win unless you change our hearts and minds and lives. And Lord, I pray you'd help us. We struggle. We're not the people we want to be, but we know that you are the God that can help us be. So today, we yield ourselves to you with all of our opinions, and all of our personality quirks. We give it to you, Lord, for others. Help us be a blessing. Help us be a channel. Help us be the very hands and feet of you in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.